Well, it's good to see everybody tonight.
Hey, Rob.
Hi, Rob.
Hi.
How you doing, man?
Nice shirt. You like this shirt? Thank you. My daughter got this for me years ago.
I like the shirt.
I used to not be able to wear it because it's too big for it. What? What'd you say?
I like the shorts.
The shorts?
I like the shorts.
Well, didn't realize we were going to do a fashion commentary tonight.
Yeah, I don't care if it's
That does help a lot, Kerry. Yeah, I saw your shirt. That's a very nice shirt. Mustard? What? What are you saying? What were you saying? Oh! It's a guy on a surfboard. See, yeah, this wave is coming up. It's a Local Motion shirt. All right, that stuff aside, just in case anybody is not aware of it at this point, we sent out an email today, and we made the announcement last week at Burning House, but we do want you to be aware that Joe Norrie has gone home, and that's something that we're grateful to the Lord for, that his struggle is at a conclusion now, but we do want you to know we're going to have a memorial service this Friday at 7 o'clock. So it'll be here in the big room, and it's just going to be, you know, Eastgate people gathering here. His family's up in New Jersey, so they'll be watching via the internet. So it's not going to be like any formal, anything like that. It's just going to be us hanging out, remembering Joe, and encouraging ourselves in the hope that we have, because that's what this is all about anyway. So wanted to make you aware of that we're going to be doing that. So other than that, if you got a Bible with you, if you want to open to 2 Kings chapter 19, we're going to continue our study here in 2 Kings. Now, last week, when we had looked at 2 Kings chapter 18, we kind of left with a cliffhanger. The armies of the Assyrian Empire. Remember, the Assyrian Empire has taken over pretty much everything in the Middle East. The only holdouts so far are Jerusalem and Egypt to the south of them. And the Assyrian Empire had come and camped, taken all the fortified cities around Jerusalem, and their armies are encamped up around the city itself, and a messenger from the king of Assyria, the Rabshakeh, had come out and spoken all these words to the people that were up on the walls and the messengers who came out to meet him. And it was all this stuff to get them discouraged, I mean, to tear them down and to get them unwilling to face a fight anymore. And so we looked at all his words, his boastful words, trying to tell the people of Israel that they couldn't put up a fight, that it was a hopeless battle, that they certainly weren't up to it. But then along the way, as he's telling them all this, he all of a sudden begins to speak against the God of Israel, saying the God of Israel's not going to save you. He's not strong enough, in essence, to be able to stop us. We're way too powerful for that. And so, you know, you all of a sudden got a realization that, okay, then this could be biting off more than he was going to be able to chew. And so where we left off last time is that they've given this message to all of the people, and they've taken the message back to King Hezekiah. And so there in chapter 19, as we pick it up, this is where we pick up the story. Hezekiah has just received all of this word. And so it was, verse 1, that when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, or we'll call him Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of Hezekiah, of King Hezekiah, came to Isaiah. Okay, so If we remember the thematic approach that we took to this last time, as we were looking at these messengers coming, these messengers from the enemies of Israel coming and speaking these boastful words and these threatening words to the children of Israel, and we looked at it and saw the similarities between the way that enemy came and spoke to the people, to God's people, and the way our enemy to this day will come and try to speak to us and talk to us and tear us down and discourage us from following the Lord. And Blake made a great point last time about how they came speaking the language of the Israelites, knowing about their culture, just the way our enemy will come to us, knowing how we talk, knowing how we think, knowing who we are, to tear us down and try to discourage us. And if we follow that through, continuing on that same kind of thought, we need to pay attention then to Hezekiah's response, because it provides a good example and a good pattern for us when we're faced with the accusations of our enemy, when we're faced with this onslaught from an enemy who tries to tear us down and discourage us. Now, when we think about Hezekiah in this situation, we realize, we have to factor in, that Hezekiah has done some things wrong based on the text that we've read, based on what we've learned about him so far. I mean, he gave in to Assyria at one point. The Assyrian Empire made demands about money that they had to pay, and he gave in to those demands, and he also robbed the temple. I mean, he basically stripped all the shiny stuff off the temple so that he could send that off to the Assyrian king to appease him. And he also formed an alliance with Egypt, which we found out about last time. And we realized that Isaiah had spoken to him, telling him not to do that. Don't form an alliance with Egypt like that. Now, commentators and even Paul himself used Egypt as a type of the world. And we could look at that still in that same kind of vein. He turned to the world. He looked to the world to create his alliances. And obviously, it wasn't in harmony with what God wanted him to do. And so when he's faced with this army that's encamped, he's faced with this dilemma. I mean, when he's faced with a day of troubles like this, he could have very easily begun to take inventory of all the things that he did wrong. He could have just fallen back into discouragement, thrown in the towel, given up, and just said, "That's it. I messed up. This is all falling apart, and this is, what I did." He could have just wallowed around in his own guilt, saying, "Well, I messed up. I blew it there. There's nothing I can do. I can't even go on." But he doesn't do either one of those things. He does something very interesting. It says that he tears his clothes, which was the symbolic gesture of humbling himself before the Lord. It's a means of crying out and declaring to the Lord how desperate the situation is. So he's calling out to the Lord in this, humbling himself and coming with this admission of his own inability. He recognizes he can't do anything here. He's got to have the Lord's help. And it says he covered himself with sackcloth, which we would look at as like an exchange of values. Instead of wearing his royal silks, he's going to exchange that for these rough, coarse clothes that remind him that the only important thing in this situation is for him to seek God and to find God's strength and God's help in this. And it says he went to the house of the Lord. So he's seeking God's presence. He's going to the places where he knows God makes himself known. He goes to seek God out in his temple, in his residence. All of this is implying an acknowledgement of need, and it can even be an acknowledgement of his failure in this. The whole idea that he's tearing his clothes, he's wearing the sackcloth, I mean, the whole concept behind this could be that he's making it clear. He knows that he was going in wrong directions, and he's looking for God. He's made wrong choices. He's done things improperly before, but now he's seeking God. He wants to know God and God's help in this crisis situation. And we will find out as this unfolds that is exactly what God wants and what God has wanted all along. Any kind of difficulty, any kind of trial, any kind of trouble, any kind of sin that we wrestle with, man, the great byproduct of all of that and the main thrust of what we're engaged in is this, that God wants us to seek him. God wants us to draw close to him. That's what it's all about. That's the goal, drawing close to God. And it's important to keep that in mind in all these things. I mean, how many kings before him, Hezekiah, had this kind of choice? The king of the northern kingdom of Israel had that choice, but he didn't see it. I mean, when the Assyrians came and surrounded him, he could have sought God. He could have done all of these things, but he never did. He stiffened his neck and he followed his own path. He tried to find his own solution and his own way out, And it ended up disastrous for him. And how many kings before him had this opportunity, could have done this, but they didn't see it, or they refused to follow it. They failed to act on it. God, see what we realize then. Remember, what I started this with, Hezekiah made mistakes. Hezekiah did things wrong leading up to this point. But God isn't sitting around waiting for us to get our act together. God is not sitting around waiting for us to get better so that then he can start dealing with us or working with us or something like that. Christianity is not about us trying to get better. That's not what the story is. That's not what it's all about. It's about acknowledging our inability and reaching out and trusting in his ability to rescue us. It's about finding our identity in God's willingness to rescue us, finding our identity in God's great love for us. And then from there, that's the only thing that can affect any real change in our lives. The realization of God's care for us, of God's love for us. It's that that develops those changes that any lasting and real change comes from. I like it that when Hezekiah sends to Isaiah, he's so honest about the situation. You know, this is a day of trouble. He starts it right out. This is a rotten day, Isaiah. How many of us have had those days? I mean, days of trouble. I mean, holy cow. And I like this. I like it that he's not trying to couch it in anything but honesty. He's going to God by way of Isaiah. He's going to God and being honest. This day sucks. This is terrible. I got people all around me that are trying to kill me. And this is not a good situation, God. And he rightly sees then, though, who this battle is with and what this is all about. And you know, I was talking to Ben last week at the end of the message, and he was talking about how, you know, when he started speaking against, when the Rabshakeh started speaking against God, that, you know, that Hezekiah at that point may have even been thinking inwardly, oh, thank you. You know, because at that point, when he shifted his insults towards the God of heaven, everything changes at that point. Now all of a sudden he's dealing, and so when Hezekiah is going to Isaiah about this, you see how he's speaking. He says, go to the Lord, because the Lord surely heard what this guy said. And in other words, he's making it clear, I know who this battle is about. I mean, he's kind of like saying, wow, you know, what a relief. I realize now, you know, the Syrian king, you don't have a beef with me. You're trying to pick a fight with the God of heaven. Good luck with that. That's going to be amazing. And then he says to pray for the remnant that is left, which he probably means Jerusalem there. That's going to be the remnant, because all the fortified cities, remember, around them have been taken. And also the northern kingdom is gone. So basically, this is the remnant. This is what's left of Israel. And so it was very important. If they didn't survive this, that was going to be the end. That was going to be the end of the Israeli people who had been brought into the promised land. So he's saying, pray to the Lord for this remnant that's left here. Okay, verse 6. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid of the words which you've heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I'll cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now Isaiah, like all the prophets at that time, spoke in first person for God. I mean, saying, thus says the Lord, which is a serious deal. I know people are quick to do that, but I mean, this is something, especially for Isaiah in this context. I mean, it's a very serious thing to speak for the Lord. The fate of a nation is going to ride on his words, and they need to be accurate. And he first tells him, this is what God is speaking to Hezekiah, not to be afraid of the words of this messenger. And you know, in essence, he's basically saying to him, you know, I love it, Hezekiah, that you're seeking me so passionately. This is really wonderful. But, you know, those words that those messengers are speaking to you, that's just all that they are. They're just words. There's nothing to be afraid of there. Those words are nothing to be afraid of at all. And then God confirms what Hezekiah suspected, that Assyria's insults were directed at God, and he heard it, and he's not amused. He's not going to enjoy this. He's going to take it up with them personally. And he explains that while Assyria came with all these great threatening words against the Israelites, God is going to send them away with words. He said they're going to hear a rumor. And it's going to change everything, and then he's going to go back to his own place, and he's going to end up getting killed, and we'll see how this all happens. So verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, the king of Ethiopia, look, he's come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah. Messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Retzaph and the people of Eden and who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Sepharvaim, Hena and Ivah? And so he's listing off all these places that they've destroyed and ruined, and he's, you know, saying that. So what's happening here is obviously the Rabshakeh has heard that the king has moved troops out of Lachish. Now, it doesn't mean that the troops around Jerusalem are moving or anything, but the Rabshakeh, this commander of the army or whoever he is, hears that the king has moved his troops away from that area. So it kind of leaves him a little less fortified, 30 miles from his position. So he goes to find out what's happened. Where have you gone? What's going on? And what does his emperor tell him? Well, that he heard that the king of Ethiopia was on the move, that he was advancing from the south, which would have been this counterattack that they've been afraid of from Egypt all along. Remember, Egypt is one of the ones holding out, not being assimilated into the Borg. And so they're worried all this time that a counterattack, a counterpunch is coming. And so when they hear a rumor that the Ethiopian king's on the move, they move troops and they begin going down there. They change their focus from Jerusalem to the south of them. And you can imagine, I mean, if you were Hezekiah and you heard this news all of a sudden, you know, you turn on the news one day and you realize, whoa, they've come out, they've left Lachish, they're heading south. This is awesome. This is exactly what God said was going to happen. It's the rumor that they heard, and it's great. So he'll go away over there, and then he'll go home, and he'll get killed, and this is great. And you could just easily see how he would immediately sit back and go, this is the completion of it. Whew, got through that mess. That was a real drag. I was glad. You know, for a minute I was scared, but now everything's okay. And then all of a sudden, he gets this really nasty email from the Rabshakeh, who in essence is saying to him, look, I may not be there personally, but I just want you to know that you're still on my to-do list. I'm still planning on coming in here and destroying you completely. And don't be deceived. Don't be sitting there thinking, well, your God is going to get you out of it, because the gods of the other nations, they haven't gotten them out of this. And he goes down this whole list of places that they've utterly destroyed. I mean, they're holding the championship trophy for destroying nations. They've been able to take out everybody. And he's telling them, you can't stop us, and your God can't stop us. And so even though it looks like you're off the hook, you're not, buddy. I still know where you are, and I'm still coming to get you. Now, you think about Hezekiah, and you think, you know, at first when you hear that they're all leaving and everything's okay, you kind of think like, whew, got through that one okay. And then all of a sudden you realize, oh no, I didn't get through this okay. I still got a problem here. Man, how many times have we faced that kind of thing where things, you know, seem to kind of take a turn for the better, and we feel like, oh, whew, I'm done with this one. And in some ways, and this is the real temptation, in some ways we're kind of like, whew, now I don't have to bother with the Lord anymore, and I can get back onto life the way it is. And oftentimes things are taking place and we just don't realize, you know, how bad it really is. Sometimes it got better only because we just don't know everything that's going on. And so it's an important thing to remember that just because our enemy may move away or move aside at some point or let up somewhere else, we've still got an enemy who's working against us. We always want to be on our guard. We always want to be aware that you know, there's a battle going on. There's a time coming when the battle will be over. But that's not now. Obviously, we get reprieves and things like that, but there's a fight on our hands. We've got an enemy. We've got a real enemy who isn't just going to give up on us or quit attacking or trying to stop us from moving forward. We've got to realize that we're going to be engaged in this, just as Hezekiah had to realize this was going to keep going on. So the Rabshakeh, he keeps in touch, and he sends this letter and lets him know that that he's still going to come back. And it's a very threatening letter. It's a very intimidating kind of thing. And so we'll read what Hezekiah does. Verse 14. Then Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, and which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Okay, so he prays this prayer, and I love how he goes directly to God in prayer. He doesn't go through Isaiah in this case. And I love this image of him taking that letter. In my mind's eye, he's handed this letter, he reads it over, and this is all in my head. So, I mean, there's nothing to verify this, but in my mind, he takes that letter and he walks off, and he just takes off walking, and they're all probably looking at him going, oh, brother, he went over the edge now. And he just keeps on going, and he heads towards the temple, and he gets into the temple, and he gets to the court just outside of the Holy of Holies. I doubt he would have gone in there. And he collapses, he crumbles before the Lord. And then he does this thing, which I think is wonderful. He takes that letter and he spreads it out before the Lord. What an image, what a picture of prayer in this. Because when we look at this, we're not looking at some irrelevant, perfunctory, religious behavior here. That's not what this is at all. When he takes this letter in and spreads it out like that, I mean, this is like somebody going and showing a problem to a close friend, saying, come here, will you look at this? Will you look at what I'm facing here? Do you see what this is? This is like a child taking a broken toy to their parent and saying, will you fix this? Will you fix this for me? There's nothing perfunctory. There's nothing programmed about this. This is intimate communication. This is that dependency that comes from faith. And this is what Hezekiah is demonstrating there. He's going to go and he's going to get alone with God, and he's going to bring that problem and lay it out for him and see what God will do in this. And in his prayer, it's interesting because Hezekiah, he's not informing God of anything. I mean, we're not going to explain to God what's going on, and that's certainly not what he's doing. And I like it, too, that in his prayer, he's not saying the things that he thinks God wants him to say. He doesn't come and say, oh, God, you know I'm going to get through this because I know that you want me to have faith, and I'm going to have faith, and I know it's all right and everything's okay. It's not like that at all. He actually comes to God with a very real attitude. He says, you know, I know that they've destroyed all these other nations. I know they've torn all those things down. I acknowledge that. I acknowledge that I look very, very frail and weak in the pathway of this juggernaut of destruction, this great war machine that's descending down on me. I know that I'm out here isolated by myself, but I also know that you're big, and I know that you're in control. And I like this. This is his confession of faith. In essence, it is still like a child. He's basically saying, those kids say that they're going to beat me up, and they say that they've beat up everybody else's dads, and nobody could stop them, but my dad is really big. I know you're big, and I know there's no way that you're going to let them beat me up. I know there's no way you're going to leave me hanging out in this whole thing. And this is awesome. He knows that the Lord is going to help him. He comes to the Lord intimately as a child to a parent, as a friend seeking the help of a friend. It makes you think of 1 Peter 5:7, cast your care upon him. And I love the way Peter finishes it off, because he cares for you. Not cast your care upon him because, well, it's the thing to do and that's what they say to do in church, but cast your care upon him because he really cares about you. He really cares. You mean something. We mean something to him. It's important to him. He cares about us. What are the things that we go through in life? What are the problems that we face? How often do we go scrambling around trying to fix things on our own? How often do we run around making more alliances with Egypt when God is waiting for us to come and spread that thing out in front of him and say, Dad, I know that you're well able to help me here. I know that you'll take care of me. I need your help. I look to you for help. And that's what God's looking for. In fact, look at verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah. Obviously, he wasn't there. How did he know? So this is one of those cool things. Sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard. Ooh, I love that. Because, I mean, first of all, the tenderness of this. I love this picture. God is speaking to Hezekiah, and he says to him, basically in response, because you prayed to me, I've heard you. Because you looked to me, because you came to me. Oh, I'm telling you, that's the thing. Again, I keep sending us back to Psalm 50, but if we could get that down in our hearts, this is what God keeps saying. I'm not looking for all of these religious things from you. I'm not looking for all of these sacrifices of bulls and goat's blood and all of that. I don't need that stuff. I don't need anything. I'm the God of heaven. I made it all. What I want from you, what you could bring to me, are banquets of praise and feasts of kept promises, the concept being that if you'll come to me, call out to me, he says in Psalm 50. And I'll answer you. That's what God's looking for from us all along. This is what he's desiring from us. Not all of these activities, not for us to get better. What he's looking for is for us to turn to him and say, Daddy, I need help. I need you. And he responds, because you've prayed to me, I've heard. I've heard. And that's what it's all about. He's calling to us. Every situation we find ourselves in, every struggle that we face, every temptation that we wrestle with, all of it is designed to draw us deeper in relationship with him. All of it. That's how he can say in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, because all of those things are the things that we cry out to him for. And when we turn to him, and that's what he's looking for. Turn to me. And when we turn to him, we find him there, arms outstretched, ready to take us in. He's waiting there. The image that I could get in my mind, and I certainly have nothing scripturally to back it up, but that concept that he's always there, waiting for us. I'm so busy throughout my day. I just am. That's just my life. I get busy. I get working on this. I'm studying that. I'm responding to this email. I'm talking to somebody on the phone. I'm doing this and that. And I'm so busy. And the image I get in my head is I'm running around frantically doing this and that and the other. And there is God waiting there behind me all the time, waiting. Turn to me. Look to me. That's what it's all about. You want to know our highest good? You want to know the most important thing in life? Turn to him. Turn to me, he says, because you prayed to me. I heard you. I heard you. He always hears us. We don't hear him very well. It's very difficult to hear him. I've heard him clearly a couple times in the many years that I've followed him. I don't hear him well, but he always hears me. Everything I say, every prayer I pray, every whispered plea to him, he hears. And I'm just now learning to really believe that, to really trust in that. He hears. He hears everything that I call out to him with. So he does this beautiful thing, and then the Lord responds the way that he responds. And so then he turns his sights upon this aggressor, this enemy. Verse 21, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. That is talking about the king of Assyria. Pray to me against Sennacherib. Okay, the king of Assyria, verse 21. This is what he said concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel, by your messengers you've reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I've come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I'll enter the extremity of its borders. To its fruitful forest I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? from ancient times that I formed it? Now you've brought it to pass that you should be for I've brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were like as the grass of the field and as the green herb and as the grass on the housetops and the grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and bridle your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came. Woo! So this is the word that the Lord is speaking to the king of Assyria. Now, the king of Assyria is never going to hear this. I mean, I doubt very seriously this ever fell on the king of Assyria's ears. But the idea behind it is that he's encouraging Hezekiah with this. He's kind of letting Hezekiah know, this is my decree towards this guy. This is my answer to him. And you know, that's, and so this whole thing is about him. He first starts off kind of describing Jerusalem like it's his virgin daughter. This is my virgin daughter, and she's scorned you. In other words, it's like the Jerusalem is scorning the advances of some lecher who's coming after her and kind of laughing behind his back, like, you know, as if. And God then is playing the part then of the father. And what an interesting image that God shows of himself in this. You know, you're coming after my virgin daughter? That makes me crazy. You know, what are you thinking here? What are you doing? And that's kind of what he goes in after. Do you have any idea who you're dealing with? Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who I am? And he goes on. He says, he talks about all the different boasts that they've made. Oh, we're going to go in here. We're going to cut all these things down. And God's like, You know, I did all that. I made all those things. I'm way above all of that, right? And then he goes into what they think that they're going to be able to do against him. And he says, look, you know, in essence, he's telling them, I let you do the stuff you've been doing. I allowed you to have the power to go in and take down some of these other nations. I gave that to you. It was a little toy you were playing with there. But you need to understand something, that I know where you live. I know, and that's what he says, I know your dwelling place. I know where you sleep at night. I'm coming after you. This is not cool with me, what you're doing here. And it's a, you know, it's pretty, it's kind of startling. I mean, it's pretty direct and you know, the words that he uses here when he's talking about, he says that he's going to put his hook in their nose. The image that you'd need to see it in, like, he's kind of like, I've toyed with you this long, but I'm going to take you by the ear, and I'm going to march you back home, and you're going to sit there for a timeout, a serious one, because, you know, of what he's offended. Now, this is interesting because we know this kind of thing from the archaeological records, that the Assyrians, when they would go in and they would destroy a city, one of the ways that they would carry all the prisoners back out is that they would put hooks up through their noses and tie them all together and then march them all out so that they were, you know, tied together. Well, they were cruel people. You're looking at me. I mean, these people were, like, seriously cruel beyond what we could even imagine. I mean, just, yeah, the stuff you didn't even want to know about, all the stuff that they would do. That's sort of, you know, types of things that they would do to people. So God is describing the very treatment that they would dole out, reminding us that Jesus said, whatever manner that we judge others, the Lord will use that as the standard to judge us. And so, since this is the way they were treating people and this is the way they would treat their prisoners, the Lord was going to do that. Now, it's in a metaphoric sense. There's no indication that, you know, he literally put a hook in anybody's nose or anything, but that's the concept. He's going to send them out, and they're not going to have any control over the whole thing. He's going to show his sovereignty in this and show that nothing is happening, that he hasn't made allowances for anything. So then in verse 29, the prophecy turns back to Judah. This shall be a sign to you. He's talking back to Hezekiah. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. And in the second year, what springs from the same. And in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Okay. What he's talking about here in this is that when the Assyrian invasion came, they weren't able to plant their crops in the normal time. And so even though the Lord's telling him, you're going to be delivered from this, and here's the sign that he's giving, here's the how you're going to know this is going to come to pass. The first year, you're going to eat whatever grows on its own. You know how, I don't know if you've ever planted a garden, but you can plant a garden somewhere, and if you don't plant anything there, the next time you'll actually get what they call volunteers coming up. You know, the same thing will grow up. Well, that's what would happen. He's saying, you're going to be able to reap whatever still comes up out of all of that and from your crops that you didn't get a plant, but you planted the year before. So 1 year is going to pass. And then he says, it's the same is going to happen the next year. You're going to eat off of that. You'll have enough. You'll get by. It'll be sparse, and it'll be, you know, a time of wanting during that period. But on the third year, he says, by the third year, after 2 years, you're going to be able to plant and go back to the way you normally do things. You're going to plant and sow, and you're going to harvest. And he says your roots will go downward and your shoots will go upward. In other words, you will be healthy. You'll be sovereign as a nation. You'll be secure again for that period of time. And so that's kind of what the idea is. You'll have two lean years, but by the third year, it will go back to your normal way of doing things. And then, you know, he's talking about this promise, this. He's saying, I'm going to make sure there's a remnant. You know, there's always going to be a remnant. And God, you know, had a plan. His plan was for the Messiah to come through Judah. And so it was very important that they remain, that they survive, that they make it through this. And so he's kind of confirming that to them, that, you know, I'm going to have a remnant. I'll do this because I'm God. Verse 32, therefore, thus says the Lord. He goes back to Assyria. Therefore, thus says the Lord to the king of Assyria, ye shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So, you know, basically what God's telling him is that, you know, he drew a line in the sand. He's saying he can come up and he can make his threats and he can do all these things, but he's not coming in. I'm not going to let that happen. I will not let him in. Now, if you were to extrapolate on this, and I don't know that it's right to do this, so just hear me out when I'm qualifying. I may be making a huge leap by saying this, but here's one of the reasons why I don't believe that a Christian is going to have a demonic spirit inside of him. For this very reason right here, this is God's people, and he says this sort of thing. He says they can come up, they can make threats, they can yell to you, they can call out to you, they can do all kinds of things to discourage you, but I'm defending this. This is my place. This is where I am. They're not coming in. They're not going to step one foot inside of here, and that's same principle to me, you know, follows through with that. The enemy's going to do all kinds of stuff, speak in our ear, do all kinds of things to try to discourage and dissuade us from following after the Lord. But I don't believe he's going to get inside. I don't believe he's going to be allowed one foot inside here where the Lord has made his temple and made his dwelling place any more than he would allow them to come in there. So, you know, so even though the Assyrian war machine laid siege to Jerusalem, they're not going to be able to do it. And he says he's doing it for his own sake and for David's sake, which is a, you know, you think about that, that's even a picture of our present relationship with Jesus. I mean, that you know, David is a type of Christ. God works because of Jesus' righteousness. It's for his sake. He loves us. He cares for us. But by the basis of the sacrificial atonement, it's through Christ's righteousness that he's able to deal with us and preserve us and protect us and lead us on. The hero stands with us, and we stand in his place in his righteousness that he provided. So in that sense, David provided a righteousness for Jerusalem that was long-lasting. They are preserved by the righteousness and the relationship that David had with God. Verse 35, it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, well, there were corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping at the temple of Nisroch, his god, and his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Well, there's no detailed description of what happened here, but it's just basically AOL disconnecting people from life. AOL, the angel of the Lord, went in and I thought you would like it. You would be on my side in this. You love those things. So against all odds, I mean, think about this. One lonely little holdout nation completely surrounded by this juggernaut of conquering nations standing in the gap, waiting there for this thing to just pour in on them. I mean, the most unlikely of things. No one could have sat down. The people taking odds on this would have never dreamed of this, that somehow this whole war machine was going to turn around and just go home. I mean, it's amazing. Against all odds, God did what God was going to do. And he doesn't even give us a real detailed description of it. I mean, there's nothing, you know. Interestingly enough, Herodotus, the historian from ancient times, the one who gives us the story of the 300 and all these things, does relate a story of how the Assyrian army one night had field mice creeping in to their camp and eating up all of their arrows, excuse me, and eating up all the straps on their shields. Pardon me, I'm sorry. And how that caused them to have to turn back from a fight that they were going to have. It's hard to tell whether or not, you know, this story would have come to him through Egypt. Maybe it was a garbled transmission of what had happened here in this thing. Maybe it was field mice. Maybe the angel of the Lord sent ravenous field mice in and destroyed 100. Who knows? There's no possible way of knowing. I mean, it's possible that the Lord could have used something natural like that, could have brought in a disease into the camp and caused all these things to happen. There's no way of knowing. The Lord could have sent the literal angel of the Lord who went in just knocking heads together too. I mean, there's absolutely no way of knowing for sure, because the text doesn't tell us. But without one arrow being shot, without the clang of one sword against another, the Lord delivers the children of Israel from this. And we also know from the Assyrian records, from the accounts, the cubes of Sennacherib, and they're at the British Museum, where he gives this account of how he laid siege to Jerusalem, how he destroyed all the cities around, says that he laid and had Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, locked up in his city for a period of time, but it never, ever, in any of his accounts, indicates that he ever took Jerusalem, which is a curious thing. He never admits to, you know, having walked away from the whole thing, but he clearly, I mean, the archaeological record backs this up, that he never does take Jerusalem. He walked away from the whole thing, leaving the remnant of Israel there preserved, just like God said that he would do. And, you know, when he got home, they figure that about roughly 20 years pass, and then his sons assassinate him. He's the victim of an assassination plot, which ultimately ends up fulfilling exactly what Isaiah the prophet said way back at the beginning. He's going to leave you. He's going to go back the way he came. He's going to follow a rumor. He's going to go back the way he came, and he'll die in his own country. And so, you know, no matter how unlikely it may have seemed, no matter what the enemy was trying to say, no matter how discouraging the scene may have looked, God had a plan. God was going to bring it to pass. And what Hezekiah gained out of this whole experience was that word from God saying to him, because you prayed to me, I've heard you. Because you turned to me, I'm closer to you now. So, Father, we just pray that we learn from this. We pray, Lord, that no matter what it is that we face, all of the difficulties, all of the things that life routinely wants to dish out to us, in spite of what our enemy says to us, Lord, help us to recognize everything around us as an opportunity to draw close to you, to find relationship with you that extends beyond just religious formality and irrelevant issues. But help us, Father, to draw deeply into relationship with you, close, so that we remember that you hear us when we call to you, that we find confidence in that and build our identity out of the reality of your love for us. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.